If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and had spoken unto them, they had not sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. We are born judging the correctness of our opinions, our conclusions, and our values based upon other people. The infant judges the correctness of his behavior by his parents. The word no is almost the first word that is understood and often comes out of the mouth of toddlers. We go to school and judge our knowledge by exams that are graded by teachers. We run in the yard for recess and judge our behavior and opinions of our superheroes by our peers. One likes Superman, one likes Batman, and depending on which group you want to be a part of, you either like Superman or you like Batman. It is only as we age and mature that we begin, hopefully, to distance our opinions and our knowledge from its dependence upon other people. We begin thinking for ourselves, judging correctness by logic and judgment. For all this talk about the freedom of thought and opinion, though, we find the world constantly pursuing the tactic of conformity. Dissident voices are not welcomed, but ridiculed and excluded. We prefer our echo chambers to the cacophony of discord. The fact is, the world wants popular sentiment to govern people's thought. Humanity repeatedly develops an oligarchy of lights to shine upon the lower classes the proper values and the proper way of thinking. One thing the general populace hates worse than a free thinker is one that thinks according to a standard that is different from the popular one. And so we find ourselves in a world where people want to be free thinkers, where people want to be thought of as intuitive and understanding and enlightened, but we find not free thinking, but thinking that is bound by the opinions of others. We find that thinking bound, and the one thing that all free thinkers seem to hate most of all is not the difference between each other, but the group of people who think according to a standard that has absolutes to it. And for the believer, this is the situation that we face. We are those who do not think freely. Our thinking is bound, but not to some human institution of thought, not to what the lights, whatever that those lights are, whether it be the media, whether it be academe. Our thinking is not bound by those human institutions. Our thinking is bound by the Word of God. Our thinking is bound to the revelation of God. Our thinking is bound to the Bible. And because we accept no other human authority, we find ourselves the object of hostility from almost every corner. This state of affairs forms the subject of Jesus' teaching to the disciples in this passage. Up to this point, Jesus has been the lightning rod for the world's hostility. But when he departs, the world's enmity will focus on the disciples. And how will they respond? When all of the people that they thought were on their side, all the people they assumed were the people of God, start focusing their hatred on them, would their confidence be shaken? Would their authority be challenged? And so Jesus warns them of what will happen. The attitude of the world will shake their faith. How could this be true? How could this doctrine of Jesus Christ as the Messiah be true if it was so hated by the world? Believe it or not, in our minds, that forms something of a real conundrum. For we find this to be true. We know that the Bible is true. We know that the gospel is true. And we want to present it to the world. And there is no logical reason why the world should ever deny the truth of the gospel. It is so beautiful that we, who couldn't do anything to save ourselves, God has intervened in space and time to save us by the man Jesus Christ. What a wonderful doctrine, what a wonderful truth. How could the world do anything but accept it and love it, or at least pass it by? Instead, we see the world hating it, and that forms a conundrum in our minds, especially as we grow up thinking and evaluating the truth by other people. Jesus says that the world will hate you and gives them a reason why. The world hates them, not because that they are dedicated to the truth, but that because they are dedicated to something else. We will look at this passage in three sections: hatred's reality, hatred's reason, and hatred remaining. Hatred's reality, hatred's reason, and hatred remaining. One of the hardest things for a Christian to accept is the near universal hatred of the truth, the near universal hatred of Jesus. Because we grow up accepting the judgment of others as a validation of the truth, the fact that we stand nearly alone in our commitment to the truth proves an often unidentified conflict within our perceptions. That's one reason why it is good for us to gather together as God's people in worship. That is why it is good for us together to recite the creeds. Because it reminds us as we go out from this place and have to live in the world that hates us daily for 1 hour a week, 2 hours if you come to Sunday school, 3 hours if you come to evening worship, 4 hours if you do all that and go to Monday night Bible study. For that brief space of time in the week, we are reminded that we are not alone. That the hatred of the world is not the only reality, but that we stand together. We are different from the world because the Lord has made us His disciples. Jesus bluntly informs the disciples that they will find themselves separated from the rest of the world because of their connection to Him. Look at verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The hatred of the world should not surprise the disciples of Christ. They should not think of themselves as exempted from the hatred of the world. Instead, Jesus says the hatred of the world that comes to you says something about your connection to me. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Know that there is in that hatred something that is shared between me and you. There is communion with Jesus that is revealed, that is demonstrated in the sharing of that hatred. Jesus explains this communion in the next verse, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If the disciples were a part of the world would not hate them. The world would accept them and approve of whatever they wanted to do. We see this phenomenon within our own society. We live in a culture that prides itself on tolerance and the acceptance of alternative ideas and beliefs. It seems that every idea is accepted and encouraged except that one that is true. Except that one which rests on Jesus Christ. Jesus seems to be the name that drives people to anger because it is a result of being apart from the world. We are Jesus' people, not because we have made ourselves His people, but because He has chosen us. Look at verse 19 again. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He has chosen us. He has brought us out of the world. He has shifted our reality. He has shifted our association. We who once were a part of the world, we who once were associated with the world, we who once were in communion with the world have a different communion. Here, we ought to remember that the word world has many uses. And the one use that almost never applies to it is every single human being that ever lived or ever will live upon the globe, which is the definition that a lot of people want you to think of when they use the term world. Now here, Jesus uses the term world with a definite moral and spiritual reality. The world is those people who are opposed to God. We would call them the unelect, the unregenerate, those who have yet to come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ and to receive Him savingly. You could also say that this is the system of the world system, a mentality that focuses its venom on the church. But here there is more of a personal idea. The notion of hatred seems to indicate that the world spoken of here is a personal idea, these individuals that are collected together who represent this humanity opposed to Jesus. And here, as we see what Jesus is saying, we can either look at it in a positive or a negative sense. Jesus has pulled us out of the world and subjected us to the hatred of those we used to get on along with. We could look at this statement and say, well, thank you very much, Jesus. We were doing fine in the world. The world was accepting us, and you yank us out and make us the object of their hatred. And that can cause a rather combative attitude toward us, leading to an unproductive relationship to both the world and Jesus Christ. Instead, this is not supposed to be taken in a negative sense, but in a very positive way. Jesus is saying, the hatred of the world towards you reflects a substantial and wonderful reality. The world hates you, it's because I have chosen you and brought you out of the world. I have chosen you and taken you out of that group of humanity that is headed to hell. I have chosen you and I have brought you out of the world that is at odds with God and have brought you into relationship with the Father and me. You are blessed. You have this wonderful gift. And the way that you know that you have this wonderful gift is the world doesn't like you. He is going to leave. The disciples are going to experience the full weight of the hatred of the world against them. And it's going to shake their understanding of the truth. And Jesus is saying before he leaves that when that happens, when they face the hatred of the world, they are not to look at it as a negative thing, but to be an encouragement. How could the disciples, as you remember in the Apostles and the Acts, rejoice that they have suffered things, rejoice that they were put in prison, rejoice that they were scourged? They rejoiced because they understood what Jesus is saying and pre-warning them of here. Hey, the world is hating us. That's great. Because it means that we are a part of Jesus. It means that we are a part of God's family. It means that we have a home in heaven. How wonderful it is to have that confirmation about us. You see, the hatred of the world isn't a sign that we have gone away from the truth. No, instead, the hatred of the world is a sign that what we believe is the truth. Jesus continues in verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Jesus has used this statement, the servant is not greater than his Lord, in chapter 13, verse 16. And Jesus has just said, though, and here's the conundrum. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If you have been paying attention, you would have said, wait, whoa, hang on, Jesus. Didn't you just say back in verse 13 and 14 and 15 that we're your friends and you're not going to call us servants anymore? Yes, he did. And Jesus is by no means going back on his promise, by no means denying the reality of the friendship that he has with the disciples. No, he is reminding them of this kind of ontological reality, this being reality, this the way things work. For none of the disciples, even though they are friends, as we talked about it last week, that Jesus is like the king and they are his royal advisors who are his friends. The advisors are his friends and there's a relationship there. They're not just rank servants who are told and commanded and must do. They are those who are given information and spoken of and counseled with. And while the king still commands and they do so out of love and friendship rather than in a servile way. And so Jesus is not denying that, but he's still emphasizing the segregation between them. He is still the king. He is still their Lord and Master. He is still their rabbi, their leader. And if he is that, and they certainly wouldn't deny it, he is using that as to set up this reality that they cannot expect better treatment than their king. If the world has persecuted Jesus, they will persecute his disciples as well. Commentators differ on how to understand the second half of the verse. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours as well. Is this a positive thing? They will, if they kept my saying, in kind of contrast to the first part. Is it a kind of going on with the first part? If they kept my saying and they didn't, they will keep yours also, which they won't. But the reality is the same. The point is that this represents the unity that the disciples share with Jesus. What they did with Jesus, they will do with the disciples because they are unified together. But Jesus wants to go further. Look at verse 21. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. What is behind all of this hostility? What is behind all this animosity? What is the real root of the hatred? Why is it that Jesus' disciples hear his word and respond markedly dissimilar to the way the rest of the world does? Jesus says there is a heart attitude behind it all. They will not accept you. They will hate you because they hated me, and they hated me because they didn't know the Father. At the root of all of this hostility is that the people who are hating them hate God. And because they can't get their hands on God and they can get their hands on his people, they will do whatever they want. They will vent their hatred upon them. The Christian will face hostility of the world. We don't need to go looking for it. It will come to us. Jesus isn't saying that we need to go and look for hostility. And I've heard some preachers preach that if you aren't being persecuted for Christ, you're doing something wrong. That led to some rather regrettable decisions, some rather obnoxious attitudes and actions. You don't need to go out and try to stir up hostility. In fact, you just need to turn on the television and the hostility of the world, you almost let it right into your house. Turn on the radio and hear the hostility of the world against your Creator. No, we don't need to be obnoxious for the sake of the gospel. We cannot be obnoxious for the sake of the gospel. Instead, we must be winsome. But the hatred of the world ought not to discourage us. That is why Jesus is saying that when you experience the hatred of the world, when you experience the reality that being a Christian is not an easy thing, that sometimes it is a very difficult thing to do to be a Christian in this world, that ought not to discourage us. That ought to make us rejoice. Hey, this Christian stuff is hard. And the people around me are making it hard. And the world around me is making it harder and harder to be a Christian. And I feel that in my soul, the weight of having to live in a culture that despises the name of my Savior. Hey, if you have that in your soul, rejoice. Rejoice because it means that there is something in your soul that is not in the soul of other people in the world. That thing in your soul that really grinds against the culture is proof that Jesus has put something in there. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's called the new man. It's that regenerated life that is grinding against society. Oh, don't be discouraged by that hatred. Don't be discouraged by what is going on, but see in it what God has done in you and rejoice. But that reality of hatred ought to cause us to ask, why does the world hate us? The world hates us, Jesus tells us, because they hated him. But why did they hate him? Jesus continues by explaining why they hated him, why they will hate the disciples, because the disciples will follow him. They will follow Christ. And what they do in following Christ, in mimicking him, and doing the work and continuing the work after he goes away, is going to bring about upon them that same hatred. They hated Christ because he revealed the sin of the world. And this hatred fulfilled an Old Testament psalm about Christ. Jesus reminds the disciples of his prophetic work. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Jesus is not saying that if he hadn't come and spoken to them, that the people would be innocent, that they would have no actual sin, that it would be absurd. Because we know from Adam all the way through, and Paul reminds us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The psalmist even says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Jeremiah says, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. And Jesus is not unaware of this. And so you can't read, this is an important part, you can't read a verse in isolation, you can't read a clause in isolation. What is Jesus saying? If you read the whole verse, it is very clear what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that he didn't have actual sin. Instead, as you look at it, that but now they have no cloak for their sin. Jesus has explained to you what he is saying. Before he came, before he spoke to them, they had no understanding of their sin because they had a pretext. They had an excuse. They had argued away all sin. They had redefined sin to make sure that they could claim righteousness. And Jesus came and he tore away the cloak. He tore away their excuses. He tore away their pretexts. He's exposed their sin. Jesus exposed the sin of the disciples, but they had a very different response. Look at verse 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. This refrain comes back, and Jesus is reminding the disciples, yeah, I tore everyone's sin away. It wasn't as if you didn't receive that. It's not that those who are my disciples were somehow exempt from the exposure of their sin, but the exposure of their sin revealed that hatred that is rooted in God. That hatred, not just of Jesus, not of his disciples, but of God himself. The disciples, though, by their union with Christ, have a different relationship with the Father. They are part of his family. And so they do not mind having their sin exposed. No, they relish having their sin exposed because it enables them to be more and more conformed to the image of God in Christ. But it's not just Jesus' words that does this expose. It's also his works. Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. The works and the word of Christ go together. The works verified that what Jesus said was true. That he was not just some mere man, some mere understander or preacher of God's word. No, he was God himself. And when he said, your sin is this, it was exposed in truth. No one could say, well, that's just one man's opinion. No, the work said this is not just one man's opinion. This is God's opinion. It validated his work. And they have no excuse, nowhere to hide. Their sin is exposed, and there is no way for them to argue their way around it. And that prophetic word, those prophetic works of Jesus precipitating the people's hatred fulfills the psalm. He has exposed them. He has exposed their hatred of God. He has exposed Israel's hatred of God, God's own people, God's own, if you will, religious leaders. He exposed that reality. Jesus quotes here, you look in verse 25, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Jesus is quoting here from either Psalm 69 or Psalm 35. And most commentators prefer 69, for that psalm is considered messianic. And it's considered messianic by John, for John has already quoted from Psalm 69. If you remember back in John chapter 2, verse 17, where you have the cleansing of the temple, John notes that this was done to fulfill the law, the zeal of thy house have eaten me up. That's from Psalm 69. And so here, Jesus is saying this psalm, using this psalm as a prophetic word about the rejection of the Messiah that appeared in the Old Testament. It was to be expected. In addition, the hatred has no basis. They hated me without a cause. By saying this, it is not as if they didn't have an objective cause, because we know why. They hated him because they hated the Father. That means that they hated him without an excuse. Hating God is a bad thing. They are calling Jesus a sinner because he is revealing to them the truth of their own sin. They have no reason. They have no justification. There is no righteousness behind their anger. It's a petulance of being found out. They're hating him because the facade of their respectability has been torn away. The statement reminds us of the anger and hatred of Jesus' primary opponents, the Pharisees. They live perfecting their righteous image. They live perfecting this idea that they were righteous by their works. Jesus tore away the mask and exposed them for the sinners they were. Jesus drove all of their excuses as he drove the money changers out of the temple. And the world will continue to hate the gospel because of this reality. For one of its central points is this: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We preach total depravity. We preach total depravity, not saying that everyone is objectively the worst, but we preach total depravity to tear away the pretext of innocence, to remind people of the reality that there is none righteous, no, not one. And the world hates us because we expose the truth. The world hates us because we say, you are a sinner, and you deserve hell and God's wrath because of it. But how we do this is important. And Jesus in this passage reminds us of the mechanism by which we do it. We expose sin like Jesus exposed sin. Now follow me carefully, because this is where we often go wrong. Jesus exposed sin by his word and his work. We expose sin by Jesus' word and Jesus' work. This is very significant, because often, all too often, Christians are accused of bringing the accusation of revealing sin by our words and our work. I mentioned earlier this interview that Billy Graham had with Woody Allen, and one of the people from the audience asked the question, is it right for me and my girlfriend to sleep with one another? And Billy Graham wonderfully answered that question, and he didn't do it based upon his word or his work. He did it with what God's word says. He said that this is what the Bible says, and you've got to deal with it. All too often, we have seen Christians who are accusing the world of sin not because of what God's word says, even though God's word would agree with them, but their use, their argumentation comes from, look at me and the good that I do. Look at me and my righteousness, and you need to be like me. That's a completely wrong way to go about it. That's missing the point. Jesus is saying the world hates you because you're going to follow in my footsteps, saying my words and referring to my works. We proclaim the word of God to the world that it will do the exposing work that it did in Jesus' day. The world hates us because we are taken out of the world. The world hates us because we are exposing by Christ's word, by Christ's work, which is not just the Gospels, by the way. It is the entire word of God. We've seen hatred's reality and hatred's reason, and finally we see hatred's remaining. Jesus continues with a passage that seems out of place because some argue it doesn't belong here because it doesn't fit with the topic because it seems like he's talking about the hatred of the world and he interjects this bit about the Comforter. Well, where did that come from? And yet I urge us to understand it as the way in which the disciples and we, by extension, follow in the word and the work of Jesus. The hatred that distinguishes us from the rest of the world. The reason from the hatred is because we follow in the word and the work of Jesus. And how is it that we are able to follow in the word and the work of Jesus? It is by the power of the Holy Spirit who first testifies of Jesus to us and enables us to testify of Jesus to the world. Look at verse 26. "For when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." If you try to think logically about the procession of the Holy Spirit, according to what Jesus says, you're going to get very confused unless you understand the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the great proof texts of the Trinity is actually in what Jesus says about the Comforter. Because at one time he said, "I will go to the Father, ask the Father, and the Father will send you the Comforter." But look at what he says in verse 26. "But when the Comforter come, whom I will send unto you from the Father." Well, who's going to send the Comforter? Is it the Father or the Son? The answer is yes. The only way you understand that is the triune God. And even in this text, he says, the Comforter whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, which comes from the Father. You'd be really confused if you tried to think of this outside of the Trinity. And yet in the Trinity, where the three are one, these three are three persons, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. And here we see that reality. But beyond this Trinitarian thing, the point that Jesus wants us to grasp onto is what the Holy Spirit has done. It does. He shall testify of me. It is Jesus' word and works that brings about the hostility of the people because it reveals their sin. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to come to you and he is going to testify of me. Here the primary idea is that he's going to testify to the disciples, since he has already told the disciples that the Comforter is going to come to them. And so he's going to testify of Jesus to them. We do wrong if we forget the work of the Spirit and the revelation of Jesus. How the Spirit's primary job is to reveal to God's people Christ. We forget the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word of God. Commonly, Christians separate the revelation of the Spirit with the Word of God, and that cannot be. For the Spirit and the Word are working together. There is no different revelation, but one revelation of God. When we pray for the Spirit's revealing work, as we read and study Scripture, we are praying that the Spirit would help us to understand the Word of God and reveal its application to our lives. We are praying that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God would reveal to us Jesus Christ. And I say that and I'm always adjusting myself, because it's not as if the Word does not reveal Christ. It is our minds that have the block, and the Holy Spirit comes in and crushes through the barriers of our mind, but it is the Word and the Spirit together. As the Word of God reveals to us and the Spirit of God reveals to us Jesus. The Spirit reveals Jesus in all the Bible. It reveals Him to us in all of Scripture. And it reveals Him to us for a reason. It's not merely to make us feel good about ourselves and our increasing understanding of who Jesus is, but look at verse 27, "And ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning." You are going to be granted the Spirit who is bearing witness of you so that you can bear a witness of me to the world. And the world will accept your witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You have pedigree. You have the ability to say, this is what Jesus did because you were with me from the beginning. You will be able to reveal the Jesus to the world. Here's what Jesus says in this passage. The world will hate you because it hated me. It hated me because I revealed to it its sin through my word and through my work. It will hate you also because you will testify of my word and my work, because the Holy Spirit will testify of it to you, and then you will testify of me to the world. Here is that truth. All are sinners. All are guilty before God. You see, the good news of the gospel begins with what seems to be the horrible news, the reality of total depravity. Not that we are as bad as the worst of us, but that we are wholly bad. There is not a part of our being that has not been stained and broken by sin. And the bad news gets worse or better compared to how you think of it. That we cannot fix ourselves. We could do nothing to make ourselves right with God. That it doesn't get any worse for us in our condition before God. For we deserve justly His wrath and curse, the eternal punishment known as hell, a real place of torment and horror. And this all people of all races and nations, male and female, all are under this reality. And this would be horrible unless it brought to light the good news that God, who is rich in mercy, would not have all men meet that fate. And because we could not do anything to save ourselves, it had to be God who did it all for us. And so He sent Jesus, who tore off our pretext of our sin, not to condemn us and to leave us in our sin, but to show us how much we need Him, so that we would cling to Him by faith. For He is the only way to deal with our sin. He took the penalty our sin deserved as our sin was imputed, reckoned, put onto Him. And His perfect life He gives to us. So it's like a change of clothes, but more than that, a change of a whole person. We take off all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of that makes us unworthy to be in God's presence, and give it to Jesus. Jesus gives us something new to wear, His righteousness. So before God, we stand not just deprived of our sin, but perfectly obedient in Him. By faith, we can stand before God declared innocent, accepted into His family, and headed for heaven. If you grasp Christ, if you cling on to Him, this can be yours. Believe that what He did for you. For Christ is offered to you today. And the question is, will you have Him? Christian, the gift of the Holy Spirit confers two benefits that I want us to think about today. The first is the work of the Holy Spirit to you, reminding you of who you are in Christ and who Christ is for you. The Holy Spirit breaks through our blindness to show us Jesus in all of His glory and our place in Him. Because we need that. Because the world is going to continue to try to tell you that Jesus doesn't mean anything, that the world is meaningless and pointless, and there is no reason for you to be all exercised about this Jesus thing. That your identity is to be put in anything other than Jesus. And the Holy Spirit brings you to this place, gathers you with God's people, and reminds you, no, oh no, Oh no, all that you suffered that this week is just to remind you that you aren't like the rest of the world. That your identity is not in something that is vanishing away. That your identity is in the solid word of Jesus Christ, who chose you out of the world and made you his. The Holy Spirit enables us to believe the truth of who we are in Jesus. But the Holy Spirit's work doesn't stop there. Because secure in our identity in Christ, the Holy Spirit enables us to speak the word of truth to others. Having revealed the glories of Jesus to us, we are to testify to the world of the greatness of our Savior. We are to preach Jesus to the world and not us. We are to preach Jesus to the world and, don't throw stones at me, but not Calvin or Luther or any of the others. We are to preach Jesus into the world. Paul wrote, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." We are to preach Jesus. We are to preach Jesus to all. We need to practice this gospel fluency, finding ways to speak more about Jesus and more of our speech. I was talking this past few days to John Shortman, our dear brother in Pensacola, Florida, and he said something to me that I just love. John Shortman's a wonderful brother. If you ever get the chance to meet him, he's a wonderful person to have a conversation with because he knows what it is to live and minister in an environment like ours where, as Stephen Tracy said on Thursday night, if you want to plant a church in New England, it's not going to be the work of a few years. It's going to be a lifetime's work. And I said, "Oh, I understand that, brother. If you want to plant a church in central Louisiana, Presbyterian church in central Louisiana, it's going to be a lifetime's work as well." And John Shortman, planting a church in Pensacola, Florida, knows what that's like too. And John Shortman said this, and I thought it so endearing, and it spoke to me about the way in which we ought to live. He said, "Every conversation I'm looking for an opportunity to talk about Jesus." And I thought how much that ought to influence our minds. But he doesn't want to talk about it in a kind of mechanical way. He doesn't have a process. He doesn't follow EE or any of the other performances. But in his mind, he's always thinking, can I bring this conversation to Jesus? It doesn't always. It doesn't always come that way, but that's a part of his mentality. And I want to encourage us that ought to be a part of our mentality. As we fall more and more in love with Jesus, as we understand more and more of him, the Holy Spirit, as he makes us him more and more real to us, Holy Spirit enables us more and more to think this way. How can I talk about Jesus? Let us pray for this grace. Let us pray for the Holy Spirit to help us speak the word of truth. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to see opportunities to tell others of Jesus. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to give us courage, not to be afraid of the world's hatred. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would remind us that as we go and talk to others, we are talking to God's people, possibly. And God's people are out there. That when we talk about Jesus, it's not in some vain hope that maybe someone will listen, but it's in the assurance that God's people are out there and they will listen. So let us pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us and encourage us and remind us of the assurance we have and go forth in boldness. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the work of the Spirit within us. We thank you for the word and the work of our Savior, which exposed our sin not to condemn us, but to drive us to the cross. Though the world hate us, may we not see it in discouragement, but see it as the reality of our new life in Christ and our place in heaven. With joy and confidence, send us forth into the world, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.